Last week we started a new series in the book of 2 Peter. 1 Peter is good, 2 Peter is better. And so we looked at 2 Peter and we started to map it out, the first few verses, to help us to look at this idea. And it is this: Peter is desperate for you and I to know this. Peter is one that walked with Jesus, absolutely transformed. He was one of the first people that had the call to come and follow me, and he at once leaves his net behind. He was a fisherman by trade, and he goes and follows Jesus. But I don't know if you know this part of the story, but Peter got himself into a lot of trouble throughout the time. And so Peter is one that was always quick to try to do things, but it wasn't always great with the follow through. He's one that was noticing that Jesus is literally walking on the water, and he's in his own boat, and he says, "Lord, if that's you, tell me to come out to you." Jesus says, "It's I." And Peter gets out of the boat, begins to walk, and when his eyes are on him, he walks. But then he begins to realize, "Oh, I'm on water," and then he begins to sink. But at least he got out of the boat. Later on, Jesus is taken into captivity. He's about to be led to the cross, and Peter, in his incredible impulsiveness, cuts off the ear of Malchus, one of the centurions about to take Jesus away. About that same time frame, Jesus would speak into Peter's life and say, "Just want to let you know, you've been following me for the last 3 years, but you're going to deny me 3 times in succession on the fateful night when I need you most. Just want to let you know that, Peter." And Peter says, "Oh, I would never deny you." And 3 times he denies him. And in shame, he runs and hides, and not even at the foot of the cross when Jesus dies for him, for us. Later on, Peter, when filled with the Holy Spirit after Jesus is resurrected, brings this impassioned sermon. Acts chapter 2 records it, and he quotes verbatim from an Old Testament scripture in Joel chapter 2. And he says, "In the last days, that the Spirit of God will be poured out on all people." And in that moment, Peter, who moves from fumbling and stumbling and grumbling, moves to victory. And in that day, 3,000 give their life to Jesus Christ through Peter. That's incredible. What an incredible turn of events in 3 short years. Jesus would say to him along the way, "I just want to let you know that I'm going to build my church on you." And he does. And the church of Jesus Christ largely moves because of Peter. That same Peter, one whole generation later, in 67 AD, writes the second book to a group of people. And the group of people are nestled in this area called Northern Asia Minor. We would know it today as Turkey. There are some cities that might be recognizable to you: Cappadocia, Pontus, Bithynia, and they were capital premium cities in that area. And Peter had gone through that area, as recorded in 1 Peter. He goes through there, and he's speaking to them, encouraging them, and he's wanting to do 2 things. I want to encourage you to grow, and I want you to be encouraged to say no to the things that are coming from outside. I want to encourage you to grow, and then I want you to say no to the things that are coming against. How many of you, even today, you know there's certain things God is calling you, not just to grow in, but to say no to certain things that are coming outside of you, for they will take you down. And so Peter has one shot at it. It's the same group of people that he writes now in the second book. There's a little bit of a caveat to it. By this point in time, Peter is more than likely imprisoned in Rome. It's 67 AD, and as you gather the writings together, you realize that Peter more than likely knew that his demise was near. He would be killed as a martyr of the faith, which means that you would give your life for the cause of Jesus Christ. In fact, history would suggest that he desired to be killed on a crucifix hanging upside down, for he didn't believe he was worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He writes about 1 year prior to that happening where he would breathe his last. And he has one more shot to speak to the same people to encourage them. I'd like to think he was trying to encourage himself as he's preparing for his last days. And his message to himself, the message to that group of people and to us even today is, I encourage you to grow, for there's a reward for your growth. There's a fruitfulness for your growth. And then he encourages that regardless of whether people would come into your family, into your friendships, come as enemies that speak against God and speak against your faithfulness unto God, I don't want them to shout you down. I want you to lift up a shout of victory, for the Lord is your reward. And God wants to encourage you even today to grow in your faith. So what happens is, at the end of those first few verses, Peter writes this incredible statement over our lives. And he chooses one word, and he brings it twice to us. It's a word called precious. And it's a word that's not readily used in the scriptures, hardly at all. In fact, many scholars believe it's only there a handful of times. Peter chooses to use it two different times in the same few verses. 2 Peter chapter 1 starts it this way, where he says, I want you to grow in the aspect of that your grace is precious. How many of you know that if grace has come into our lives, grace means we don't deserve it. If it is being delivered from God into our lives, it's precious. It is a treasure. It is something that has a value that we cannot even calculate. That God, in his greatness, in his generosity, delivered grace, this ultimate expression of love, over our lives. So Peter wants to remind us, not just his listeners, not just his readers. He wants to remind us, you and I have a precious grace that was poured out on the cross for you. How many of you believe that here this morning? There's a precious grace that was poured out. Then he leads it this way. Because of that precious grace, you and I now have precious promises attached to that grace. How many of you are aware of that? There are promises that God has put within your life, over your life. He has promised he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised his power. He has promised his presence. He has promised that you will have abundance. He has promised that you will have life and that to the full. He has promised everlasting life. He has promised that he will take care of you. He has promised that you are his child, that you are his co-heir. And the list goes on and on. Oh, and the greatest of all is he has promised he is coming back for you so that you'll have and attain your great reward, because he is carving out the best location. Even better than New Canaan, he is carving out heaven for you. How many of you are aware of that? Come on, can I get an amen this morning? He is carving out heaven for you. And I need you to see that this morning. So based upon all of that, then Peter continues. Look with me at verse 5 in 2 Peter in chapter 1. For this reason, for all of that, because of his grace that's precious, because of his promises that are precious, for this reason, because of those things, make every effort to supplement your faith. And then he gives this stackable thing of 8. And I'm going to read it this way. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. How many of you think that those 8 would make a really good sermon? How many of you would rather me just move on? We're going to next week. I thought you'd vote on that, but we're going to do it anyway next week. We're going to go back and talk about and unpack that great 8, because I think there's a lot of life that's there. I'll give you a precursor on it. Do you see that within the stackability of it, first of all is the word what? What does he say first? Supplement your what? Faith. Then he ends it with the word what? Love. So let's do it real quick. Go ahead. Put up the arrows. That's good, George. Faith. Then keep going all the way through. Virtue. And knowledge, and keep saying, just keep adding to them, keep stacking them. Self-control and steadfastness. You're doing a good job, George. I like that way you're moving. Godliness. And then 2 more that are there are brotherly affection or kindness. And then love. Now hang on to that slide. Watch how it starts with faith and it finishes with love. On some level, Peter is echoing, you may have known it as what's called the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now these 3 things remain: faith, can you help me? Hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. It's what finishes. What starts it is faith. What finishes is love. And everywhere in between is our hope, our hopeful expectation. God will meet us here, and then he'll carry us home one day. Am I making any sense? Are you tracking me? Another thing that models this as well is the Apostle Paul has this crack at a similar type of list. You may have known it as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22-23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, actually. Ha ha! Because he starts with, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Gotcha. Okay, so, but he mirrors it. He tells it in a different order. In that context, Paul is writing from this standpoint. He's pretty much presupposing, okay, you're stacking this faith and then love. Out of that love then goes this fruitfulness that continues to be within your life. Now you have the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace. It's how you have that manner of, this is the means, and then the manner is in the writing of Paul to the church at Galatia. So you have this aspect of the modeling of the stackability. I'm going to unpack that next week, because I think that great 8 has great life for us. And it literally does stack, become prerequisites that you need one, and then the other ones are connected too. It becomes this link, it becomes a chain, if you will. And our life will only be as strong as the weakest link out of those great eight. And so next we're going to give you a charge on looking at what's the strongest one. Keep exercising that. What's the weakest one? Work on it. Work in it. But knowing that it all needs to be connected within our lives so that it will increase. So watch how Peter continues to unpack it in these verses. What happens is this. Now pick up with me at verse 8. Everybody okay with that? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. What qualities? That great eight, right? They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the first thing that Peter is helping us with. If you and I feel in our lives after Jesus Christ, or even in general in our lives, that we are being ineffective, and I'm not going to ask you whether you've ever felt that before, but more than likely you have. Sometimes you kind of more coast or just survive rather than to kind of walk in the vim and the vigor that God has for you. There's certain days that are just better than others. How many of you sometimes just want to just mail in a particular day, like Monday? You know, you just want to mail it in. What Peter is saying is this. You can't have too many of those stackable kinds of days. If you do, you will become ineffective in your life. And he means it this way. That faith is yours within your life. How many of you know we need to take ownership of our faith? I grew up in the church. Faith has been in my family for 100+ years. I'm unique on that, I know. I'm privileged on that. I'm blessed and graced because of that. There are two different things. One is that I truly believe that to whom much is given, much is required. I believe I'm more accountable. I truly believe that. I believe there are certain things I'm more responsible for because it's just in me. It has been something that has been entrusted into my life. Does that make sense to anybody in the house? The second part of it is this, and I think this is really important, that regardless of what has been modeled for you, no one can actually pass down their faith. You and I take ownership of our faith. Am I communicating with you this morning? We take ownership of it. It stacks within us. Peter says it starts with a faith. We attach our faith in Jesus Christ based upon, truly, he had more faith in you. That while you and I were yet still sinners, Christ died for us, taking our place, coming back to life again, so that faith would be entrusted into our lives. Faith would ignite. Faith would start within our lives. Are you with me? That faith is not passed down by anyone. It's modeled, but it is by Jesus putting that within your life. The Bible says that no one has that faith. Only faith comes by God. It is the gift of God, not the gift of your parents. So students, you need to make sure you are accountable regardless of whether you have a good parent or a bad parent. You're still accountable. Whether it was modeled or entrusted to you or not, you have that stackability of that faith that continues to be built upon faith and knowledge and virtue and all of that that stacks up because you're accountable. Make it your own faith. Celebrate it and own it, regardless of the age or how long you've been in the faith. The second part of what Peter is saying is, then I think this is such an incredible aspect. He's saying make it increasing or abundant within your life. How do we know that God wants your life in him to be abundant? Are you aware of that? He wants it to be abundant. He doesn't want it to be there just hanging on. Listen, we have the promise of heaven, but we're not just hanging on, just waiting for that to happen. Come on, if you are planning the best vacation of your life, the only way you're going to get on that vacation is that you continue to work so that you can pay for it. You just say, oh, I'm going on vacation. And you just rest for the next 8 months. In the same manner, you have this incredible destination that's awaiting you, but until then, we work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. Everybody okay so far? Make sure, this is what Peter is saying, it's a both and proposition. Make sure it's yours, that it stacks, that you continue to add to it, and then it's increasing within your life. Make sure it's increasing, that it's abundant. This is what God wants over our lives. Jesus would say it this way. John 10:10 says that I have come to give you life and that to the full. He says, I've come so that you would have that welling up within you, springs or streams of living water. When you and I have that squeezed out and we're starving, it's not God's fault. It's not increasing within our lives. And you and I, and so Peter's saying, listen, I encourage you to grow so that you can say no to everything that's around you. Continue to let it be yours and increasing in every measure. Then he says this, and what will happen is, that'll keep you from being, first of all, ineffective. Ever felt ineffective sometimes? What happens is that sometimes we have times where we feel barren. What does barren mean? You're thinking of it from whether you can get pregnant or not. Barren spiritually means whether you would have life in you or not. Life-giving, lively, that there is something within us that if we feel like it's lacking, it is because we're not increasing in our faith. It's not God's fault. God says over our lives that if you would seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. The Bible says over your life that if you will draw near unto him, he'll draw near unto you. It's part of the promises that he's established. He doesn't go, hey guys, listen, up in heaven, I just want to talk to you guys. Somebody's seeking me and I'm going to pretend like I don't know because I really don't want to be found. Like that's not God's heart for you, right? So when you find that you're ineffective or barren, this is what God is trying to protect you from, that you're not just ineffective in the faith. It's the resource of the reservoir. Then it's connected to another both and statement. Ineffective or and, the second is unfruitful. Unfruitful. Based upon this, how many of you know that it is not anything that you and I have done to achieve our salvation? Salvation means this, that by grace, Jesus declared over our lives, he hung on a cross on Calvary one fateful day, to declare that all that would believe on me might receive. That if they call upon me, I will save them. That part of them that knows that they've heard the heart of God, the part of them that knows there's a witness within their own heart to know they have failed, they've come up horribly short, that all of that Jesus has covered on the cross. How do you know that is not any work that we had done unto him? It is his work over our lives. We just simply say yes to that divine work. But then we work that out. We give him our good work. Some of you are aware of that. So Matthew chapter 5 bears this out. You are now the light of the world. If you are a saved one, if you have been bought with this incredible price, then you're a saved one and you are the light of the world. The Bible says in Matthew 5, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. But when you let your light shine, it'll glorify God as they see others see your good works, it'll glorify and honor God. How amazing is that? Don't be ineffective, don't be unfruitful is the warning, the encouragement that Peter brings. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities, watch, this is such a cool verse. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. How many of you here need help with your eyesight? You either nearsighted, farsighted, you use glasses, you have glaucoma, or you pretend that you don't see things. How many of you? How many of you? Okay. I've worn glasses since I was 10 years old. I hate wearing glasses, but kind of get over it over time. The picture that Peter is trying to bring is about future and it's about past. One way to illustrate it is this. I love the show Alaska State Troopers. Any other fans of Alaska State Troopers? It's a show on National Geographic. I love just dopey shows like that. Another one of my favorites is Aerial America on Smithsonian. Anyone? Anyone? I know, I'm a loser. Whatever. I DVR them anyway, whether you think they're cool or not. National Geographic has the show Alaska State Trooper. The idea is this, that it follows the exploits of the state troopers as they track down. And I don't know if you know this, but in Alaska, it's pretty much DUI after DUI after DUI. So I'm sure I'm going to get bored with it after a while because I know, let me guess, this guy's drunk. Just a hunch. One particular late night into early morning, the troopers get a call that there's a man driving, and he's driving on the wrong side of the road. They have a guess that he might be impaired. And so he's driving on the wrong side of the road. One trooper tries to apprehend. The guy keeps going. Lights flashing. He ignores. They call a second trooper, a third. They finally are able to pigeonhole him off to the side of the road without him going to a ditch. They apprehend him. It takes a while to get him out of the car. As he comes out stumbling, they can't even get him to walk the line. They do a breathalyzer test. We're not privy to whether he was positive or negative. I have a guess. And so then as he's getting out of the car, they talk to him about, did you know that you're driving on the wrong side of the road? And he says, this is why I hate driving at night. I'm night blind. I'm sorry, that's funny. But I have a daft sense of humor. And so they begin to try to help him into the next vehicle. And they have to cross over traffic. And other cars are going by. And they're slowing down because there are three trooper cars and a car on the wrong side of the road. And so they're cautiously approaching, and that man proceeds to yell at every car going by, even though they're doing what they should be doing and on the right side of the traffic. He continues to yell at them all the time, going, "This is why I hate driving at night. That is called being so nearsighted that you are blind." And forgive me, my friends, but there are times spiritually that we are the same. Peter says it this way: when you and I are so hazy about our future, we forget and we become haughty about our past. Come on, I need you to own this with me for a moment. You and I need to have a confidence in where we are going, because your past no longer defines you. And your past no longer defines you because of what God has done, not because of what you have done. Come on, somebody. Are you with me this morning? You and I need to be okay with and comfortable with and confident in and sure about our future, because we are hazy and nearsighted about our future and move with caution and don't walk in all that God has for us, then we begin to doubt whether we actually are bought at an awesome price. We become haughty about our past rather than humble about it. And you and I, the more that we go towards what he has, we create separation from what used to be, and we walk in the newness and the greatness of what God has over our lives. Come on, everybody. Amen. Come on, amen on that. That God wants to do something that we would be clear about our future, secure in it. So he shares it another way. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." What's he saying here? "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." So let's do it this way first. Just so you know, if you are female in this room, that means you're exempt. How many of you think that? Just brothers, just speaking to the brothers. Just speaking to the dudes in here. Everybody with me? Are you with me this morning? Have I lost the room? Okay. Be all the more diligent, brothers and sisters. Watch this. Brothers and sisters is the idea. How many Spanish speakers do we have here this morning? Raise your hand if you can speak in Spanish, okay? I cannot. I know certain words, but I do know this about the Spanish language. If there was a group of guys and girls, and you were to say they are all there, you use the masculine. It is todos, not todas. Everybody with me on that? Am I correct on that, my Spanish-speaking friends, okay? Mis amigos. If you were to say friends, and it is masculine and female, guess what you would take? You would take the masculine. Same thing with brothers and sisters. If you were to say it together, it is hermanos. And if you were to do friends, it is amigos, and you get the idea. This is exactly what Peter is saying. The reason I accentuate it is twofold. One is that Peter is not celebrating one or the other. He's not celebrating one gender over the other. It is inclusive. It's both. But he also is saying it this way. He is bringing a tenderness to try to deliver something. And anytime, let me give you a tip. Anytime you see in Scripture this idea of brother, sister, brethren, friend, then you can know two different things. One is you're going about to be hit by a velvet hammer. And secondly, you need to rest easy in the fact of that connection, that we are all in this together. Anybody with me this morning? So I need you to see that, because then he says this. I just want you to know, everybody, we're all in this together. I include myself in this. Be all the more diligent. And why? Because another passage says that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Come on, somebody. He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And four times in the first service, I called the poor guy that wrote this book Peter. It's his name all over it, and I still continue to call him Paul. Forgive me, I may be continuing to do that in this sermon as well. Be all the more diligent. Here's what this means, to be all the more diligent. Because sometimes in your life, don't you get squeezed out? Sometimes there's kind of the faith and the energy and the passion and the vim and vigor. Sometimes doesn't it kind of squeeze out? Sometimes you even had moments where, I'm going to call you to the altar in a few moments, by the way, and you're going to have moments where you come to the altar and you go after God and you're kind of hungering and thirst after him, and then all of a sudden Monday morning hits. Or maybe it's Sunday night in anticipation of Monday morning. And all of a sudden you kind of tremble and you get fear, and all of a sudden you're like, I think I have a fever, and you just kind of get psyched out a little bit, or you know you have an awful conversation that's going to come up, you have tension with a friend, your marriage isn't really going well, you've had the silent treatment all weekend, and then it gets even worse, you're like, can we go back to being silent, and just it's difficult. And you and I lose our psyche, we lose our edge. You ever been there? We kind of feel shouted down by the world and by circumstances and by one another. Peter's saying, when those things happen, I need you to be all the more diligent. And I believe he's saying it from two different standpoints. One is to be intentional as well as to be intense. It is a both and proposition once again that he is calling us to. Come on, be intentional. Don't lose your edge. Because everything is going on around you, then even be stronger with what's going on. Be more intense on those things. Can I let you in on a little bit of secret? Sometimes within my own life, I have a spirit of sighing, a spirit of sigh. You know what that is? My office is upstairs. It overlooks the church. We have an open office concept. We have four workstations that are upstairs. The pastors work there. Admin works down here and four different workstations down here. Every once in a while, I'll catch myself and I do this going upstairs. My first boss used to do that. My office was next to his and I'd hear him coming and I'd have my door open and I'd hear him coming and I'd close my door when I was heard the spirit of sigh coming up. And I realize sometimes, do the same thing. How about you? Now watch this. God's calling us to stop having the spirit of sigh and move to a spirit of Selah. Selah, S-E-L-E-H. If you ever read the Psalms, you'll see there's these interesting pauses. You ever notice that word Selah at the end of certain phrases? How many of you ever noticed that phrase before? If you've never seen it, go look for it. It's in most every one, actually. And Selah means to not pause on the trouble of the world. It's to pause and to consider God. It's not to consider the world. This is a hard life. The weight of the world is on my shoulders. Man, if I wasn't here, what would happen? Come on. Am I the only one here on this? To move to a spirit of Selah. You know what Selah means? It's to call time out. It's to pause. It's to meditate more on his wonder than on the world. I think in those moments we have a Selah moment, and Psalm 46 for me comes to mind. Though all around might give way, I will not be shaken. Though all around might be shaking, I will not be shaken. For God is my refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Therefore I will not fear. To move from that spirit of sighing to a spirit of Selah. It's part of being intentional and to be intense after God. Are you with me this morning? God's calling you to that. To stop being so consumed with you and the world that you lose the wonder on him and his word and his work and who he is. God's calling you to move to that end and towards who he is. And then he says it this way, then to confirm your calling an election, to confirm it. If you grew up reading the scripture, you may have heard it from this standpoint. There's an old school translation called the King James Version, and it says it this way. It's a really good way to say it. Instead of saying confirm your calling and election as we have it here, same word, but he reshifts it the way that we see it here. And it's to make your calling and election sure, to be certain of it. Can I let you know a little bit of a secret? We have a culture today that's really wondering if they say yes to Jesus. Might be some of you today that you will say yes to Jesus, or you recently have, or you did decades ago, and you wonder whether you're still saved. You wonder if there's an assurity, if there's a certainty, or if they keep looking over your shoulder. What if you mess up again in the same area? Like, does God say, sorry, you don't get my salvation, and he pulls it back? What's going on in all that conversation? And I think we asked the wrong question. Because there is a treasure that God has put over our lives. And he is saying to you that if you say yes to him based upon his choosing of you, his calling out to you, his electing you, then you don't need to fear. No one's going to snatch you. You just continue to rest easy in his grace. Rest easy in it. Be assured, be confident. You are a child of the Most High God. You are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. He has purchased you. He has called to you and you've responded. We didn't initiate it, but we say yes to the initiation of grace within our lives. Don't ask, do I know whether I'm with him? Don't ask, you know, what if I lose my salvation? Can I lose it? It's the wrong question. The only people that need to ask that question are the people that they say yes to grace and then they go right back up to the edge again where we can get picked off. Man, if you stay in the safety and the security of who he is, then you can be a confident believer on Jesus Christ. Come on, somebody. You can be confident. And there are way too many Christians that are worried about it, or they're using it as an escape clause to go, what can I still do, leveraging my old sin nature, but still stay saved? And both are a wrong thought process. It's a love relationship. It is a trust that has been entrusted to us. Come on, we need to rest easy in the grace because it's the epitome of his expression and extravagance of love over our lives. Amen? Come on, rest easy in it. We have too many people that are worried about whether our souls are eternal and secure or not, or whether we've been elected, selected, and did he predestine it? Listen, if you have said yes to him, you can be confident that when he comes back again, and he's coming back again, it's the most incredible promise that he will remember you, and you're going to be with him forever and a day in the glorious riches of heaven, everybody. Come on, I want you to understand that that calling and election is sure, that there's a confirming aspect to it. Watch this. We sang it earlier. I have decided to follow Jesus. Today and the next days, you're continuing to decide. You're deciding. And then one day, you will make the ultimate decision, will you want him or not? You will decide. How many of you are aware of that? But prior to that, he already decided, you're mine and I want you. That's not a possession aspect. It's a pleasure and a treasure aspect because there is a preciousness of what God wants to do in your life. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that? To confirm that calling and election, if worship team would come help me, then I want you to see this interesting phrase that Peter uses, and he says to put it into practice, meaning this to experiment and to express. Have you ever heard of John Wooden before? John Wooden is possibly the greatest coach in any sport, definitively the greatest basketball coach that has ever lived. Over a span of a decade and a half, UCLA men's basketball won almost every championship, winning numerous ones. If I'm not mistaken, they won 11 actually in a row in the 70s. And John Wooden attributed his success to on the court in a game to how they practiced. How they practice. He literally, every morning he'd get up and he would script out an hour and a half or 2 hour practice. He would script it for 2 hours. Every day he would lay out the practice to the minute, and sometimes even less than the minute. Every 30 seconds he'd have that team shift. He would never scout another team. He believed that if they practiced to the best of their ability, doing it better than they did before, they wouldn't have to worry ever about their enemy or about their competition. They just need to do it the best of their ability to practice well. Come on, it's not practice makes perfect, it's perfected practice that makes perfect. In the same way in our lives spiritually, you and I need to experiment. Well, that didn't work well for me in the way that I approach my quiet time. That didn't work well for me in the way that I responded to my wife. That didn't work well for me in the way that I spoke to my children. That didn't work well for me in the way that I conducted myself at work. To go back, plan it out, be intense, be intentional, and experiment again so that you can express the life and the love that God wants to bring through your life. And finally, Paul closes this way. He says, so that you will never fall. It's the same word that Jude uses. I don't know if you remember this, but Peter and Jude more than likely helped each other. They had some hand in each other's writing. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus, where they had similar manuscripts with which they were working. And they used the same word. Jude concludes his one-chapter book with this. He says, now unto him it was able to keep you from falling. Well, we can fall if we choose to walk away. Off of the higher ground, off of the solid rock that he has called us to. We can walk away, but no one can snatch you. You need to have a confidence there. You will not fall. He is wanting to keep you. He is the keeper of your heart and the lover of your soul. You'll never fall. Come on, anybody believe that today? That he keeps you. He doesn't want you to fall. He doesn't want you to stumble, to fumble, to grumble. He wants you to continue to increase in what he has over your life. This is the reward. Now watch this. I believe wholeheartedly that our todays point to our tomorrows. And it concludes this great set of verses this way, if you'd put up the next verse. For in this way, and all that we've talked about, Peter says, you stack all that up, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's saying two things. Hear me out as we close. One is, he's not talking about salvation here. He's saying, I want you to rest easy in that. That has been sealed, that is sure, and that's secure. I'm not talking about that. What I am, secondly, am talking about is, there is going to be a pleasure, a desire, and a delight of God to bring rewards into your life when you see Jesus face to face in heaven. It's going to delight the Father to go, oh my goodness, that one spoke for me. When they were squeezed at work, they were still a witness. They grew in their faith. Oh, come on, angels, lean in on this. Watch the way this one used to be before salvation. And oh, they weren't perfect, but they grew into all those things. Come on, celebrate with me. The scripture says it'll delight the Father to welcome you home and to give you the richness, the rewards of heaven. This is your abundance in God. That's what God wants to do. He can't wait to come back for you. Some of you are like, it would be awesome if he came like now. His promise is he's coming back for you. Jesus, just before he went to the cross, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. So don't be afraid. And he implies he is coming back for us. I don't know if we have enough. Let's go to the second song. I don't know if we have enough of a picture of heaven. I think we either think it's a fairy tale or it's just we're all going to dress in white and we got to sing How Great Is Our God all day. I think we have a very narrow perspective. I want you to think about the greatest vacation that you've ever planned. And you couldn't wait to get there and all of a sudden you got to that island place and a perfect 77 degrees was there. You had people waiting on you. It was just this perfection. It was just, you could deeply exhale. I want you to think about that type of vacation and then think about the fact that heaven is going to be that on steroids. That with perfection. And not just because you and I get to be there. We're going to see him face to face. The center of attention. The center of worship. The one seated at the right hand of God. Want to purchase your salvation. And ask you just to close your eyes for a moment, would you please? Just feel like there's some people today you need to think about. You need to think about what it was like when Jesus hung on the cross for you. His face disfigured, been beaten to a bloody pulp. And he hangs on the cross. Can you picture his face looking for you, looking at you? Can you just picture him? Come on, picture the face of grace for a moment. When he was looking for you, he had you and his affection and his attention. Think about the glorious day of his appearing when he continued to show up unexpected on the road to Emmaus. He shows up at the home of the disciples that have been praying for him. Think of the joy. Think of the surprise and the wonder on his face. I'm going to think about now that every time you pray a prayer, Jesus is the one that brings it to the Father. Are you aware of that? It's his ministry. Every prayer you pray, every whispered prayer to the Father, it goes through Jesus who makes intercession for you. Can you think about what that face of glory and brilliance looks like? For he continues to bring every prayer, every heart cry you bring right to the Father. But I want you to think on what it's going to be like when you see Jesus face to face. The great songwriters of the song, I Can Only Imagine, they had it right when they said, I don't know whether I'll dance, I'll sing, I'll shout, I'll bow, I'll kneel. I don't know. It's going to be so overwhelming for me. When you think about when he welcomes you home, what that's going to look like. It gives him delight to welcome you into your eternal reward, the riches of heaven carved out, prepared for you. And every moment on this side of heaven will all be worth it. You'll stand in the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You'll join with the angelic song. You'll join with the song of the redeemed and the 24 elders that forever and a day will worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Come on, all across this place, can we just begin to worship him? Come on, not looking at what Monday's going to look like. I want you to look at the glory of Jesus over your life. Come on, he saved you. He set you free. Come on, begin to look upon the glory. Let it be revealed over your life now. Come on. Come on, all across this place, I want you to sing this song with me. And I want want us to get a better glimpse of our Lord. Get a better glimpse of the place that He resides even now. And He is calling us home, calling us to finish well. Come on.